Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." This is God's word. You watch the news, you read the newspapers, magazines, you just don't even have to read them. You just look at the headlines while you're in line at the grocery store, and you'll see that our culture has a morbid fascination with scandal. Here's a politician, a preacher, a celebrity, a business executive, a royal, who's been caught red-handed and up to no good. It's nothing new. If there's anything new about our fascination with scandal, it's that we've become so inoculated by scandal today that we're no longer offended by it. In fact, it's become rather a form of popular entertainment. That begs the question, really, that if we're not offended by it, is it really a scandal? After all, one of Webster's definitions for the word scandal is a circumstance or action that offends propriety and established moral conceptions or disgraces those associated with it. Well, if we're not offended, if we don't feel like some moral has been violated, or if we're not disgraced by it, is it really a scandal? This word scandal comes from a Greek word, skandalon, that's used actually throughout the Bible, though not in our passage today. In the Bible, a scandalon is an obstacle to someone's faith. There is an offensiveness that hinders someone from coming to faith. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, a scandalon, and to the Gentiles, foolishness." The Greek word that's there for foolishness is the word moria, which is where we get the word moron. So let me rephrase that. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, and the Jews are offended by it, and the Gentiles think we're morons. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's this very good news that saves those who believe on Christ actually hinders others from believing in him. It's offensive. It's a scandalon. It's a stumbling block. They're put off by the good news. Well, what is it that's so scandalous about this gospel? What is it that's so offensive about it to a lost and dying world? Well, in our text today, we see a picture of this scandal in action and discover that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of scandalous grace. Scandalous grace. Now, verses 1 through 5 really just serve as a background to the main action of the text. Chapter 3, we saw that John the Baptist's followers got news that Jesus and his disciples were becoming more popular than John and drawing large numbers of people. And John's response was summarized well in chapter 3 and verse 30 when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But John's disciples were not the only ones who'd heard the news about Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us that the Pharisees had heard about him too. And Jesus knew that they would not say, like John said, "Oh, well, good, Jesus is increasing in popularity. That's a good thing. Okay." No, Jesus knew that they would come in and really try to pull the plug on his ministry and bring an early end to his saving mission. And so Jesus withdraws, and he goes into Galilee. And he went by way of Samaria. And he comes into this town where Jacob's well historically stood, and still stands today, by the way, and where the patriarch Joseph is buried. And you can visit his tomb there today. And Jesus sat down by this famous well. And soon along comes the Samaritan woman. And in the course of his interaction with her, this scandalous grace gets put on full display. The first thing we see about it is that this scandalous grace of Jesus condescends to our human condition. It's scandalous because he condescends to our human condition. You think back to the opening words of this gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Unlike Matthew, unlike Luke, John didn't begin with a Christmas narrative. John gave us, if you will, the prequel. Because the story of Jesus doesn't begin on Christmas Eve. No, in fact, his story has no beginning. The divine Logos, the living Word of God, Jesus has existed from eternity past. He was with God, John said, in the beginning. But not only was he with God, John says he was God. John 1:3 tells us that he created everything that's ever come into existence, and nothing came into existence apart from what he created. So to fully understand Jesus, we need to understand that we're speaking about the infinite and eternal God of the universe. Now, as God, he is transcended. That means he exists outside of the creative universe, above and beyond all that is, in a realm that defies definition or boundary. He is God. He's transcendent. He is high and above us and beyond this realm. But not only is he transcendent, he's also immanent. He's present everywhere at all times, always at work sustaining the things that he created. He's far off and he's near. Great 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says that God transcends all space and location. He is not somewhere, yet he fills heaven and earth. And this has been so from the beginning. But when Jesus came, God came near to humanity in a way that was qualitatively different. John 1:14 says that this Word that was with God and was God in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ, God, became a man. The prophet Isaiah foretold his coming and called him Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. God with us. Well, Philippians 2:6-7 describes this condescension of the incarnate Christ. It says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Christ is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but rather he is one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so in Christ, God took upon himself not just the appearance or the vision of humanity, but he took upon himself the very human nature that was subject to the same weaknesses and experiences that each of us have. We see that on full display here in this text. Look at verses 6 and 7. After walking a considerable distance for what was probably about a day and a half, Jesus takes a seat by Jacob's well, and the Bible says he was wearied from his journey. It was the sixth hour. You start counting the hours at about sunrise. And so this is about noon or one in the afternoon, sometime around there, the heat of the day. And he's thirsty. So he asked this stranger passing by to give him a drink. There's a great paradox in this. The God who is described in Psalm 121:4 as the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He knows, this God knows what you feel like when you are weary. This God, who is infinite in strength and power, knows what you feel like when you are exhausted and tired. This God, who can produce water from a rock and bring springs forth from the desert, who describes himself as a fountain of living water, knows how you feel when your mouth is parched and dry and you are dying of thirst. The God who possesses heaven and earth and all it contains, who says every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills, knows what it means to have nothing and to be reduced to asking for the kindness of strangers to meet his most basic human need. He condescended to our human condition. And that is so scandalous to the unbelieving mindset. To think that God would stoop so low as to become a man, and one of such humble means at that. I mean, a common objection to the gospel that one often hears from Jewish people is that if you claim Jesus is God, then you're making God into a man, and thus that's idolatry. Some of them are more harshly worded, saying things like, our God sits enthroned in heaven, your God wears diapers. I think of countless conversations that I've had, not only with Jewish people, but with Muslims over the years. And they always say, you Christians blaspheme when you say that God is a man. And I say, can God do anything he chooses to do? And they say, well, sure he can. I say, then can God become a man? They say, no. Well, can he do anything he chooses to do? Yes. Can he become a man? No, he wouldn't choose to become a man because that's wrong for God to become a man. I say, no, but what if he did? What if he did choose to become a man? And that's the thing, is that he did choose to become a man, and he did become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's highly offensive to many. It's downright scandalous that we worship a God who became a man. But that's how grace operates. It's a scandalous grace that we see on display here as the Almighty God condescends to our human condition. But we also see it, this scandalous grace, in how Jesus overcomes our social stigmas. He condescends to our human condition and he overcomes our social stigmas. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you probably understand that the Jewish people of the first century looked down upon the Samaritans, which is a Christian way of saying they hated them with a bitter prejudice. And by the way, the feeling was mutual. I mean, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews any more than the Jews liked them. Now, this prejudice was rooted in several historical events. 722 BC, the Assyrians swoop down from the north and wipe out the entire northern kingdom of Israel. They deported most of the surviving Jews. And then they resettled the land with their own people and other foreign peoples. And these new arrivals to the land brought with them their pagan idolatry, and they brought with them a desire to marry. And so they began to marry some of the Jewish people that remained in the land. And the offspring of those unions were the first Samaritans. The Jewish people considered them to be idol-worshipping, half-breed sons and daughters of their political enemies. The Samaritans had a belief system that overlapped some, but was so significantly different from traditional Jewish religion that they couldn't even worship together. So the Samaritans created their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. Around 100 BC, that temple was destroyed by Jewish forces in Judea under the leadership of John Hyrcanus. And so with all this mixed up history, needless to say, there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now you notice in verse 3, it says that in order to get from Judea to Galilee, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically speaking, he did not have to pass through Samaria. In fact, there were two well-known, commonly used ways to get from Judea to Galilee. Going through Samaria was a very commonly used way because it was significantly shorter. But some Jews so despised the Samaritans that they actually crossed over the Jordan River and went north through Gentile territories and crossed back over the river just south of the Sea of Galilee. They would rather take their chances going the long way through Gentile lands than to take the shortcut through Samaria. But the Bible says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't a geographic necessity. It was instead a necessity of the will of God. He had to pass through there because God had a divine appointment for Jesus in Samaria. He had to pass through there to overcome the social stigma of the Samaritans and deliver the good news of his gospel to them. And a particular Samaritan in specifics that God had made a divine appointment with. Not only was the person that Jesus would encounter there a Samaritan, as if that wasn't bad enough, but this person was also a woman. A Samaritan woman. The average Jewish male wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with either of them, a Samaritan or a woman. And here both are in one person. Within a generation or so, the Jews would actually codify a law that expressed the feelings of most Jews at the time of Jesus, that declared all Samaritan women to be in a state of perpetual uncleanness from birth. Well, Jesus is going to talk to her, and that is scandalous. And even the woman sees the scandal of it. You notice that she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And the eyes of an average Jew, or even an average Samaritan for that matter, everything about this scenario is all wrong. It's all scandalous. There's so many social stigmas about it. But see, scandalous grace overcomes social stigmas. Jesus is not going to let this woman's womanhood or her Samaritan heritage stand in the way of the good news that he has come to share with her. Maybe you're like her today. Maybe you think there's something about you that keeps you separated from Jesus or separated from the church. Maybe you think you're from the wrong side of the tracks and Jesus wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. Or maybe you think you're from the right side of the tracks and you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Well, whether it's the color of your skin or the language that you speak or your gender or your financial standing or your personal well-being or some other stigma that you feel isolates you, you need to look into this passage of God's Word and see the scandalous grace of Jesus that overcomes every social stigma to meet you where you are today. Are you like her? Well, you might say, "No, I'm not like her." Well, in that case, let me ask you another question. Are you like him? Are you as willing as he is to overcome those social stigmas? To overcome those obstacles that exist socially to get the good news of Jesus into the lives of stigmatized people in our community? If we reach out to the unreachable peoples, there could be a scandal. Oh, what will people say? I was down here on Husband Street one day. And I was delivering some tracks to doors. And I was walking up the middle of the street. And a prostitute that I see quite often out here on the street came over to talk to me in the middle of the road. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I'll tell you what my first thought was. Oh, dear God, I hope one of my church members doesn't ride by and see me talking to this prostitute. You know what she said to me? She said, "Are you the one that's putting the things on the doors?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." She said, you put one on my door today. And I said, oh, good. She said, no one's ever done anything like that for me before. And I said, I do hope that you'll read what I left for you. And I hope that you'll consider what Jesus has to offer you. And I'll be praying for you. She said, thank you very much. Now, I've not seen her often since then. But, you know, it can be scandalous to reach out to stigmatized people. What will people say? Well, if we understand grace, we know that it's always scandalous. And Jesus wasn't put off by the scandal of social stigmas. He overcame them by His scandalous grace. Now, just for the record, I'm not encouraging myself or any other man to go out and start a ministry to prostitutes. But I do think that's something that women could do, and could do quite effectively and quite well. And you don't have to walk far to find them to do that. But are you willing to overcome the stigmas to reach out to them with the love of Jesus? Third thing is, not only does this scandalous grace condescend to our condition and overcome our stigmas, but this scandalous grace of Jesus confronts our sinful past. Scandalous grace confronts our sinful past. In seminary, my concentration was apologetics, which means that I had to take a lot of classes in philosophy of religion. And so I would say that I'm sort of an armchair philosopher. Every now and then, I find myself in a conversation with someone who maybe was a philosophy major or is a philosophy teacher. And for a while, I can fake it and pretend like I'm following the conversation. But then they'll ask me a question like, well, what do you think the major contributions of A.J. Ayer were to the field of logical positivism? And I said, how can I get out of this conversation? I no longer am enjoying this, and I want to leave now. And so usually I just have to confess, you know, well, look, in all honesty, you lost me a long time ago. But now, there's nothing I can say, and so my ignorance has been exposed. A Samaritan woman may have had an experience like that with Jesus. I mean, once the obvious was stated, he's a Jewish man, she's a Samaritan woman. I mean, they seem to interact as equal conversation partners here. She's interested in water, he's interested in water. They banter a little bit politely back and forth. But suddenly the conversation takes an unexpected twist. In verse 16, Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. I imagine she might have thought, I'm not enjoying this conversation anymore. She does a hard swallow, thinks for a moment, says, I have no husband, hoping to just dismiss herself from the conversation. But you see, Jesus won't let it go. He says something that leaves her absolutely dumbfounded. You have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one who you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. You can just see the wheels turning in her mind. How does he know this? Oh, what do I do now that this is out there? I mean, this is not the conversation I wanted to have when I came to get water today. But notice what she doesn't do. Never once does she say, oh, you got your facts all wrong. You don't know me. In fact, later on, verse 29, she's going to tell some other people, this man told me all the things that I have done. He was exactly right about her. She has to understand something about Jesus. You see, if you come to deal with him, he's going to confront your sinful past. No question about it. If he truly is who he claimed to be, then he has to do that. I mean, at his birth, the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, which means salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist heralded him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if he's going to save us from our sin, then we need to understand he's going to have to confront that. Now, here's a woman with a checkered past. Five broken relationships in her lifetime. Were they all failed marriages? We don't know her circumstances. Perhaps she'd been widowed five times. It seems highly unlikely. I suppose it's possible. Perhaps once or twice she'd been abandoned by her husbands for some petty reason, as women often experienced in that day. Hard to believe that would have happened five times. If she'd been divorced this many times, it's not hard to imagine at least once maybe she had committed adultery or some other sin that ruined her marriage. The rabbis of her generation would never have approved of 5 marriages under any circumstances. In fact, more than 3, regardless of circumstance, was considered inappropriate. But the 5 past relationships, in fact, may not have all been marriages. The Greek word translated husband in this passage is a rather generic word. Often simply means man. Jesus could just be saying, look, you're right, you have no husband, but you have had 5 men in your life. Maybe she hadn't been married to all of them. You've had 5 men in your life, and the one you have now is not your husband. Regardless of what happened to the 5 before, the emphasis here seems to be on the fact that presently she has one, a man, in her life who is not her husband. She's not married to him. The wording may even imply that, you know, like it all depends on which syllable you put the emphasis on, right? Look at it, you can read it a couple of different ways. The one whom you have now is not your husband. They're not married. What if Jesus said it like this? The one whom you have now is not your husband. Same words. Just suggests the possibility that the one she has now is actually someone else's husband. Well, whatever her circumstances, presently she's in an illicit sexual relationship with a man to whom she's not married. Seems that she's even developed an unsavory reputation in her community because of that. How do we know that? First of all, because drawing water from a well was a social custom for women in that day, as it is for women in many cultures today. Women would rarely come to draw water alone. The hard work of fetching the daily water is made more endurable by the fact that you get to kind of socialize with your friends while you do it. But this woman has come alone. She doesn't have any friends. And she's come at noon, the heat of the day. Most often women would come early in the morning or later in the evening when the air is cooler and the heat of the sun not so intense. But this woman's come alone in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest. Why? Maybe to avoid a socially awkward situation. Maybe she's hoping to avoid an encounter with the wife of the man that she's sleeping with now, or maybe the wife of one of her past lovers. Her life is marred by one relational train wreck after another. She carries around the baggage of all this every day with her, and it's affected her entire way of life. For a woman who's had so many relationships, ironically, she finds herself shamefully alone to bear her sins in social isolation. A terrible situation. Remember that Jesus knew all that about her. Like, she didn't confess that all to him. He knew that all about her. And still, he is the one who took the initiative in the conversation and came to approach her and make an offer of grace to her. Jesus reaches out to the sinner, confronting the past sins, that he might save us from our sins. He does that for this woman. He does it for all of us. He is not ashamed to be called a friend of sinners. In fact, he said himself, it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know, the scandal of grace is this, is the free offer of eternal life is made to everyone who's willing to acknowledge that they're a sinner. But people say, oh, not me, I'm not a sinner. Well, then you know what? Guess what? If you're not a sinner, then you don't need Jesus. He's got nothing for you if you're not a sinner. Take your chances without him. But if you look at your life honestly, as this woman has just been faced with hers, and say, you know what? I'm a train wreck. I am a big mess of sin. Then that is the second best news you can ever hear, because the first best news you can ever hear is that Jesus came to save sinners. And he is a friend of sinners. Perhaps you wandered into this church today. Maybe you come in here every Sunday and play pretend, you know, and have this pretend conversation with Jesus. You dress up and smile and play at church like someone who has it all together. But know this for certain, that if he hasn't yet, there will come a time when he will deal with your sin. You could try to keep it under wraps and ward that conversation off and dismiss it as this woman tried to do, but you will not evade him forever. He's come to be the Savior of sinners. And if you want to be saved, then you have to deal with him about your sins. He loves you too much to leave your sins hidden below the surface. He's going to draw the truth out. He already knows it. He just wants you to acknowledge it. Scandalous grace. He takes the initiative. He confronts the sinner in their sin. Not to condemn us, but to save us. He would have you know that it's okay for you to give your sins over to him. Because he came to bear them for you when he died on the cross. He doesn't just want your words. He wants you to give him your sins because he took them to the cross and they were placed upon him as he died, so that the sins that you've committed, God has actually already dealt with in the person of Jesus. You say, I wonder if God's going to punish me for my sins. Look at the cross. There is God punishing your sins on Jesus. God is punishing your sins on Jesus. And your sins were destroyed as he rose from the grave in triumph. Your sins and their penalty were put away forever by his death and his resurrection. And so here's the King of Glory fraternizing with sinners. That's quite scandalous, but the scandal of grace is that this is necessary for us to have any hope of being reconciled to God. Oh, fear not that he will confront your sin. Don't be afraid of that. No, welcome that confrontation. Seek it out, because this is scandalous grace. Embrace this reality, because in this confrontation with him, salvation is found. The most scandalous aspect of the entire scene is found not in how Jesus confronts the woman about her sin, but when he confronts her about her sin, what he actually offers her instead. He's willing to take your sins upon himself, but then he's going to make you a tremendous offer of the most scandalous kind of grace that you can imagine. And that's the fourth thing that I'm going to share quickly here. And that's that scandalous grace satisfies our deepest longings. I mean, Jesus knew this woman and all of her sin, but still he said to her, I will give you living water. And if you take it and receive it, you will never thirst again. Have you ever had a desire for something only to obtain it and find that it doesn't satisfy? I mean, we all have. Why is that such a universal experience? I mean, if I said, have you ever been struck by lightning? No, maybe. Raise your hand. Have you ever been struck by lightning? No one. Have you ever desired something and once you got it, you realized it didn't satisfy? Okay, 50% of you are honest. All right, because it's 100%. All of us have found that. Why is that such a universal experience? It's because the way God designed you and the way God designed the world. God loves you so much that he designed you to long for him. And so within every human being, there is this yearning to know God. Some have called it a God-shaped hole in our lives. And this sends us on a quest to find satisfaction for that longing. God loves you. That's why he gave you that desire. But God loves you too much to allow anything else in the world to ever satisfy that desire. Everything you try to satisfy that desire with is going to disappoint you. Why? Because God loves you. And he wants you to keep on looking until you find him, because he's the only one that can satisfy. Other things are beckoning you, saying, come, try me. I will satisfy your longings, but they only disappoint. You know people, and you have tried to fill it with drugs and alcohol and sex and relationships and religious activity and money and material possessions, but you find that after all that, the hole is still unfilled. Why? Because only God can fill the hole. Only God can fill the hole. David said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. That is the longing of every human heart, even the ones who refuse to acknowledge it. Day after day, this woman has come to Jacob's well to draw her water. She takes it home with her. She uses it to cook and to drink and to clean. And when the day is done, the water is gone. And the next day, she has to go back and do it all over again. Her experience with that water, that well, is like many other experiences in her life. You see, she had a thirst for love. She had a thirst for companionship and pleasure. And she found a man she thought could satisfy that, but he didn't. And then she found another man, and another, and another, and another, and another. Not satisfied. Now she stands here with a lifetime of sin and shame in her past, and she still hasn't found what she's longing for. But today she met Jesus at the well. Today she met Jesus. And though she's put off by his forwardness, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me water, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. But for nearly two millennia, people had drawn water from Jacob's well. Still there, people are still drawing water from it today. But no one's ever left there with all the water they needed to satisfy them forever. And so Jesus points to Jacob's well and he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But the water that I will give, if you drink the water that I will give, that living water, you'll never thirst again. But instead, it will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, she misunderstands. She thinks he's still talking about, drinking water. She says, that'd be great. I'd never have to come back to this well again. Well, probably going to still have to come back to the well to get your water every day. But the thing that you're really looking for, the satisfaction for your deepest longing, you'll never have to look for that again because you will have found it in Jesus. It's the promise that he makes to her. It's the promise he makes to you. It's the promise that he wants to make to the world through you. Don't waste your life trying to fill that hole or quench your spiritual thirst with things that can never satisfy. Not only does it frustrate and disappoint you, it breaks the heart of God who's reaching out to save you with the offer of eternally satisfying living water. The Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and he says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're trying to draw water from a well that's run dry? Oh, we all have felt that way. Over the top of every would-be well of life that promises satisfaction apart from Jesus, you can just write these words, drink this water and thirst again. Oh, but when you come to Jesus and you taste the living water that he gives, you will never thirst again. All around the world today, people are dying from diseases caused by a lack of clean drinking water. Today, when this service ends, there'll be some folks, who's got the buckets? Samira, Manira, they'll be back at the doors back there with these little buckets. You can drop a few coins in it, and that'll be used to dig wells in places like Bihar, India, where clean water's never been tasted before. In fact, we've already sent enough money to dig one well over there. We're working toward number two now. But not only, see, have the people of Bihar, India never tasted clean water, they've also never heard of the living water that Christ supplies. And so wherever these wells are dug, the message of Christ is proclaimed. So that the people of Bihar and many other areas around the world will know that though they may have to come back here and draw water for their drinking and their cooking and their cleaning every day, the deeper longing of their life can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ because only he gives living water. It's scandalous grace. He offers it to a sinful Samaritan, to a village in India, and to broken people sitting on a church pew in Greensboro. And the invitation echoes across time and space, leaping off of the printed page of our Bibles, even down to the very last page of our Bibles. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Taste the living water of Jesus and never thirst again. And if you found that to be true, then that living water is in you, springing forth from you, and God would have you to spill it over onto all those around you and offer it to all who are thirsty for what Jesus alone can provide. Let's pray.